I feel this morning a little bit like a man who's gone clay pigeon shooting. There are two clays in the air and I've only got one cartridge left, which means that I might hit one of them. I'm very unlikely to hit both of them, and I might miss both of them. And I say that because here we are at the beginning of something new this morning. We're going to look together over the next few weeks at the book of Revelation. And I never enjoy a new start in many senses, in terms of a new series, because I always feel obliged to do two things. You need to say something of context as a brief introduction, but your heart's dying to get to the text. And those are the two clays which are in the air this morning. I need to say something by way of introduction, but I really want to get to the text. Let's hope that I don't miss both, because that's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you a brief introduction, and then I want to get to the text. And what heartens me is that the text is utterly glorious this morning. Because in a sense, our theme is this, that Jesus the Christ is much more glorious than you recognize. Jesus the Christ is much more glorious than you recognize. I want to begin with a brief introduction. I have seven quick headings. It's appropriate I'm doing seven because the number seven appears so often in Revelation. And Revelation, it appears for completeness. Seven is complete. Well, I don't think my introduction this morning is complete, but it's brief and it tells you what I think you need to know. So let's begin with that brief introduction. First of all, in looking at the book of Revelation, we need to know its author. And it tells us in verse 1, in verse 4, and in verse 9, and again at the back of the book in chapter 28 and verse 8, the author of these words is John, who's the author of the gospel by his name and the author of the three letters. Remember, he is the disciple Jesus loved. He's the one who leant back on the breast of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. He's the one to whom Jesus gave the care of his mother Mary at the cross. It's John who's writing. And he's writing, there's a big argument, is he writing about 65 AD or is he writing 95 AD? Well, I conclude that he's probably writing after the fall of Jerusalem. There are a couple of verses in Revelation which people think are predicting the fall of Jerusalem, therefore they would have been written sooner, but I don't go with that. I think he's probably writing about AD 95 during the days of the Emperor Domitian. So we're looking at writing this morning of the Apostle John, who wrote it probably in 95 AD. Second heading is the nature, because it's unusual, isn't it, Revelation? There's no other book like it in the Bible. It's certainly not like his gospel or any other gospels. What is it? Well, it tells us in the opening words, it is a revelation. It is something revealed. What we're going to see here is something that is disclosed. It's an unveiling. It's somebody pulling the curtain back that we might see what's going on behind the curtain. And please, please, please remember that this book is a disclosure, an unveiling of truth. It isn't John trying to hide truth by using some strange code. He hasn't written this to tantalize our curiosity. It's been written to reveal things to us, to make them known to us. And I agree with Gary Benfold, who in his short work of the book of Revelation says, it's the easiest New Testament book to understand. It's the easiest New Testament book to understand. I've been reading some wonderful testimonies of children this week who says, I read Revelation and I understood it. And they made the famous comment, Jesus wins. But they also said, you know, I read it like I read my fantasy books, but I know that this is true. And that's how they came to understand it, because they were used to reading fantasy, they were used to reading symbols, but they recognize that this is the word of God which is true. It's a revelation. It's revealing things to us. And it's quite clear that it's revealing to us a divine message, because that's where John starts. With the origin, with the authority, what he's saying, it's with God. There's a clear chain of authority here in verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants. He sent and signified it by his angel to the servant John. So there's four links there in a chain, as it were, of five. It's God making it known to Jesus, making it known through an angel to John, who makes it known to us, his servants. And the revelation clearly is of Jesus Christ. That's how it begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And doubtless that could mean the revelation about Jesus, because it's very clear that it is about him. But I don't think that's what John meant when he wrote this word. I think it is truly that it's of Jesus in that he is the source of it. He's in the chain of authority. He is the revealer to us of this truth, which is also about himself. He reveals something certain and of crucial importance. And as it's revealed to John, we read here in verse 2 that he sees and he faithfully bears witness to what he sees, which he describes in two ways, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And again, although it could be the word about God and the testimony about Jesus, no, I think it's showing that it's God's word and it's Jesus' testimony. They are the ones revealing this glorious truth to us. But also you'll notice that the kind of style of writing of Revelation is most unusual. It's three things. It describes itself as prophecy in verse 3 here, and again at the end of the book in chapter 28. It's evident from verse 4 that it's letter, John, to the seven churches. But the style is something which is known as apocalyptic, which is the word revelation, a popular style from between about 200 BC and 200 AD, which uses numbers and symbols galore. I'm sure that's why it says here in verse 1, he sent it and signified it by signs. He made it known by signs. So here's a wonderful truth being made known to us by symbols. And also bear in mind, there's a wealth of references and allusions to the Old Testament. So we're nothing like as much in the dark as people think that we are. There are more references to the Old Testament, it's alleged, in this book than any other New Testament book. People vary between, is it 400 or even 1,000? It's argued that every Old Testament book is represented in Revelation. But he particularly draws on Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and particularly Daniel chapter 7. But if you add up the verses here, there are 404. How many of those 404 verses refer back to the Old Testament? 278. So we need to know our Old Testament, and that's where we go to help understand Revelation. What does it reveal? Well, God's plan for the history of the world, which is why it's relevant for you and for me this morning. Because we live in that history. And that history was planned and prophesied and revealed. And it's revealed here in Revelation. So, that's the author and the date. That's something of the nature of the book. It's revelation of a divine message in unusual language and symbols, revealing God's plan for the history of the world. Thirdly, how is it to be interpreted? Some people say, isn't John just describing events that took place in the Roman Empire? So there's not much application for us. But secondly, there are those who say, no, John is giving us a chronological overview of church history in the last times. He's doing it century by century, so they argue. It's not just Roman Empire, it's century by century. And others say, no, he's prophetically speaking of the events right at the end of the age, the final crisis before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although those fourthly, and I'm in their camp as you will see over the weeks, they say, no, John is giving us repeated principles that are always at work in the church age. Between the coming of Christ at Bethlehem and the coming of Christ again at the end of time, you'll see repeated principles being worked out. And of course they apply in the Roman Empire. And they apply through church history. And they'll apply in the final crisis. But that's because they are repeated principles. Let me give you a quick illustration. When we come to look at the beast, some people say, aha, he's so-and-so, the Roman emperor. And a second group of people say, no, he's the Pope in the days of the Reformation. And a third group of people say, no, he's the man of lawlessness who will appear right at the end of time. And the way we're going to look at the book is to say, no, the beast is a picture of the state and persecuting powers, which include the Pope and the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, but the state and persecuting powers throughout the church age. When we come to interpret the symbols, we'll see that we need simply to understand the big picture that's being painted. and not get over concerned or even concerned at all about the little things that we don't know. So it's John, 95 AD. It's a revelation, a divine message in strange language, revealing God's plan for the history of the world, which we interpret to be repeated principles. Fourthly, we'll see that it's written in cycles. Just about everybody agrees that there are seven cycles in Revelation, but not everybody agrees when they begin and when they end. But it does seem that John takes us through from the first coming of Jesus through to the second coming, looking at a particular dimension. And then he goes back to the start in his second cycle. Back to the coming of Jesus, through the cycle, with his own particular perspective, until the second coming of Jesus. And then we do it in the third cycle, and the fourth, and so on. It's cycles. But they do seem to get more intensive as the book moves on. I do see the argument that chapters 1 to 11 are more about the struggle on earth, and then from chapter 12 it's more the deeper spiritual background to that struggle. Two more things, and then we'll get to the meat. What's the theme of the book? Well, it is the fulfillment of God's plan of history for the world. He planned it. He purposed it. He fulfills it according to his plan. That plan, of course, is opposed by his enemies. But the plan is invincible. You see, Revelation deals with the spiritual battle, the warfare between God and Satan. But at the heart of it all is the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, he conquers death. And he conquers Hades. And he conquers the dragon. And he conquers the beast. And he conquers the false prophet. And he conquers the men who worship the beast. Behind the curtain, as things really are, we're going to see the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom is committed the government of the universe for the sake of the church. That's the glory that we're going to see, the glory that we so often forget. We suffer from amnesia, don't we, as Christians, frequently. We forget. And we forget what the real reality is. I can understand someone saying the key verse in Revelation is chapter 17 and verse 14, where it describes his enemies and then says, they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are faithful with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And that's Revelation. Why did John write it, lastly? Well, verse 1, to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 3, the time is near. There's an imminent and already begun fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The last days are here. And so John reveals them, or God reveals them to his people, to show them that they'd understand. And to be blessed by understanding. Look at verse 3, it's the first of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads, that would have been somebody who read this out loud to the church, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. There's a blessing if we use our eyes, ears, and hearts aright to read, hear, and keep what we read here. The purpose of revealing it was, of course, initially to the seven churches, that they'd understand. That they'd live in the light of the revealed heavenly perspective. That they'd know the truth. Things as they really are. And, of course, that would then come through to us. It's written to be a comfort. It's written to be a blessing. It's written to be an encouragement to those living in hostile times, struggling with the forces of evil, to assure them of the great triumph and victory of Jesus Christ. That in the light of this, we would be a trusting people, who would persevere in obedience and appreciate and love our Lord Jesus Christ more. And it was written that we might receive the grace and peace mentioned of in verse 4, that grace to enable us to persevere in faith, and that peace to help us in the turmoil of hostile days. Those are your seven headings, which we'll probably refer to on other occasions. It's John 95 AD. It's a disclosure of a divine message in strange language, revealing God's plan for the history of the world. It's repeated principles that apply in our day too. It's seven cycles, Jesus' first coming to his second coming, repeated, repeated, and repeated. The fulfillment of God's plan for the history of the world and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To bless us, to encourage us, to strengthen us in our faith and our love, that we would persevere in difficult days. Second and final point this morning is just to leave with you this morning the heart of the entire book. We're going to look at just verses 1 to 8 this morning. We've covered a lot of them already, you'll notice in the introduction. If you want to glance down at your Bible, you'll see in verses 1 to 8 we have an introduction. Verses 1 to 3 tells us the author. We've looked at that. Tells us the purpose. We've looked at that. Tells us the contents. We've touched on that. Secondly, we have a greeting and a doxology, verses 4 to 6. Then in verse 7, we have the second coming declared. And in verse 8, we have a self-designation by, I believe, Jesus Christ himself. So those four things, the introduction, a greeting, the second coming declared, a self-designation by Christ. And what I want to just put before you this morning is the obvious, simple, clear truth that at the heart of this book is Jesus Christ. It's about the fulfillment of God's plans for the history of the world. And Jesus Christ both reveals that history and he mediates that history. He brings it about. It's a book about spiritual warfare in which Jesus Christ is the victorious conqueror. The government of the world has been committed to him. And the world culminates in his return. Who's reigning over today? Who's reigning over the United States? Who's reigning over Turkey? Who's reigning over Saudi Arabia? Who's reigning over the stars? Who's reigning over every leaf that flutters in my back garden that I look at every morning and think, one of those doesn't fall apart from the will of God. And Jesus Christ reigns. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Jesus Christ reigns. There's not a maverick molecule. He reigns over every ray of light. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the book deals with the work which he's accomplished as Redeemer on the cross. It deals with his continuing intercession at the throne of God for us. It deals with his certain return as conquering king. At the heart of the book is Jesus. Oh, it is a revelation of Jesus. He reveals it. But it's also a revelation about Jesus. It's about him. And you know that. There's no need to be confused and doubtful when you come to the book of Revelation. Who appears in chapter 1 in glory? And we haven't got there yet. Jesus the Christ. Who stands in the center of the throne in chapter 5? Jesus the Christ. Who alone is worthy to open the seals? Jesus the Christ. Who rides on the white horse, faithful and true? Jesus Christ. Who has written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus Christ. Who announces at the end that he's coming again? Jesus the Christ. At a conservative estimate, I reckon, in verses 1 to 8, there are 10 descriptions of him. In verses 9 to 20 for next week, God willing, there's 12 descriptions of him. You get the message. It's about the glory and the victory of Jesus the Christ. Which is why our theme this morning is Jesus the Christ is much more glorious than you recognize. And I want to leave these things with you before we come to the table. Number one. Notice that he, verse 4, where he's not mentioned, but first of all, we'll start there. He is the origin, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, of the grace and peace that are spoken of. You see that? Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, then verse 5, and Jesus Christ. Notice that's a Trinitarian greeting, isn't it? It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one with them. He is the origin of grace, God's undeserved favour to us. He's the origin of peace, shalom, wholeness in our being, and harmony with the God who made us. Now I know in verse 4 the description begins with the Father. It's a threefold description of him. It talks of him as the God who is, and who was, and who is to come. But notice that's repeated in verse 8 as Jesus reveals himself to us. It's a self-designation he uses in verse 8. We could almost say there that he is the one who ever is, ever was, and ever is to come. It's pointing to the eternal self-existence of God. There never was a time when God did not exist. Nobody ever made him. He always was. He always is. He always shall be forevermore. The eternally self-existent God. Before there was time, before there was matter, before there was space, there was God. And there always has been God. Three persons in the Trinity. And the revelation here could be compared to that back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where the Lord reveals himself to Moses at a burning bush. I am what I am. Who shall I say spoke to me? Who sent me? I am. That's his name. The eternally self-existing God's name is I am. And he is and he was and he is to come, and that's important, isn't it, in relation to the plan of history for the world. Because history, one word, really is two words, his story. Because it's his history. It's his plan. He is and was and is to come. He controls history. He planned it. He executes it. He fulfills it. He brings it to consummation according to his plan. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So he shares in that. The second reference in verse 4 is to the seven spirits, which I believe is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Maybe the sevenfold function of the Spirit mentioned in Isaiah 11, but seven in Revelation is a picture to us of completeness, of fullness. And here seven churches are being addressed, and I believe the whole church, first coming to second church, is being addressed. I believe the seven spirits here refers to the complete and effective work of God the Holy Spirit. So the greeting is from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, with whom the Lord Jesus Christ is linked. And he takes to himself the description given of God the Father in verse 4 and verse 8. Where if you'll now look, he also describes himself in this way. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who was, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who lay in the manger at Bethlehem's cave or stable. And who is he? Who do you see, shepherds? He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's the equivalent of A to Z. Jesus says, I'm the A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. You see, I'm the beginning of history because all things were made by me and made for me. And in fact, I was before creation. And I'm also the consummation. I shall come at the end and I shall bring about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm beyond the end. And when we think of A to Z, it's not just A and Z, is it? It's A through to Z. I'm everything in between. I'm the sovereign Lord over all history. That which I purpose, I fulfill. He's more glorious than you recognize. Secondly, notice briefly in verse 5, there are three descriptions of him. In a sense, we find all of those back in Psalm 89. But notice quickly these three things. He's a faithful witness. It's thought that refers to his earthly ministry of proclamation. He's faithful in his teaching. He's faithful in what he reveals. He's trustworthy. And what more, of course, he is faithful in revealing God to us. Because he uniquely is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, you are the radiance of the Father's glory. You are the exact representation of his being. You are uniquely qualified to faithfully witness to us who God is. And he's faithful, of course, to the plan of God that he himself mediates because he was obedient even to the death of the cross. He's a trustworthy witness, faithful, so you can trust him. And of course, one of the reasons I'm sure that is used here is because that's going to be a theme throughout Revelation. He's an example to follow, both in the letters to the seven churches and then beyond, that we're to be faithful witnesses too, for which we need grace and peace. But he's not only is and was and is to come, but he's a faithful witness. Secondly, in verse 5, he's the firstborn from the dead. He was placed in the tomb, they rolled the stone across, and on the third day he's not there. Then the angels declare, he's not here. He's risen from the dead, just as he said. And by that, he has been exalted to the highest position. Where is Jesus Christ today? At 11:33. He's not dead. He's in the highest position. He's sovereign over all. Having conquered death uniquely, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. And he's at the Father's right hand, the firstborn from all creation. And of course, in his resurrection, there's the foundation and the pledge of his people's resurrection. He's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn, the highest position from the dead. And thirdly, in verse 5, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's exalted and crowned at the right hand, he's ascended. Rightly do we sing, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. All authority has been given to me, he says. All things are under my feet, including all world events. This morning the king is exalted. There's no higher place that he could be. That's his present position this morning, the ultimate governor, the supreme. He's been given the name Lord, the name above every other name. And Jesus the Christ reigns. Over largely his enemies, the kings of the earth, who are largely his enemies. But they get their authority from him and they are accountable to him. Wouldn't the world be a different place if Presidents Putin and Trump and Xi and the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia recognized that they got their authority from Jesus Christ? And that they were accountable to him for that authority. He is and he was and he is to come. Secondly, he's a faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. Thirdly, he's glorified particularly for his gospel work. At the center of God's history, verse 5. You see, he's clear in his witness. He's conquered death. He's crowned. And in a sense, his crowning glory is that he is the crucified one. John says to him who loved us. He's not speaking of everybody there. He's speaking of the Lord's people. He's saying he loved us. This one who is and was and is to come. The faithful witness. The firstborn from the dead. The ruler over the kings of the earth. You know, he loved us. And he demonstrated that love to us in this, that he came and washed us from our sins, our foul offences against God. Jesus the Christ came to wash us from those, how? By his own blood. If you didn't like the Old Testament priests bring bulls or calves or lambs, he's the priest who brought himself as a sacrifice. And he laid himself down on the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitute on our behalf to turn aside God's wrath against our sin, God's justified wrath, that we be washed and set free. And more than that, John says, he's positively, he's made us kings and priests to his God. That's how we describe the purpose at the Exodus, back in Exodus 17 and verse 9. A kingdom of priests, an unusual combination, but that's what we are. Peter speaks of it, doesn't he? 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We have access to God. And we reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. And when John refers to the fact that Jesus is glorified for his gospel work, his work of redemption, he bursts forth in spontaneous adoration. To him be glory and dominion forevermore. Can you ever conceive, remind yourself of the gospel and not break forth in spontaneous adoration to him who loved you and washed you from your sins by his own blood? He's much more glorious than you recognize. And then lastly, he's coming again at the climax of time, verse 7. He's coming in glory and in wrath that the clouds speak of. Here John uses both Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12, his Old Testament references. He's combining here the enthronement of the Son of Man over the nations, which John now applies to Jesus' second coming. And to the mourning over the one pierced. And interesting in Zechariah, it's not a mourning over a fear of judgment, it's a mourning of repentance amongst the believers who yet pierced him, but love him. And it could well be that John uses it here as a mourning of fear of judgment, but its context in Zechariah is different. And John uses them both here. He says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. He's coming again. The theme of Revelation is the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these opening 8 verses prepare us to recognize that Jesus Christ is much more glorious than we thought. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty Sovereign Lord of history. He's a faithful, uniquely faithful witness who can be trusted. He's the firstborn from the dead whose people will be bodily raised upon his return. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the crucified Saviour and Redeemer of Calvary. And he's coming again. And John sets all that out that you would have understanding of things as they really are, to comfort you and to encourage you in your Christian walk, to stand firm and to persevere, to trust and obey, to serve him as a priest well, and to appreciate him more and more, finding your increasing delight to be in him alone, as you understand more of him and his love, and learn to love him more. That's why God revealed this. That's why John wrote it. What will be your response?